Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, where we consider the first 10 verses. In one sense, the hymn we've just been singing not only introduces our study of the passage, in a sense the hymn has said everything that there is to say about the passage, but that doesn't mean to say that you're getting off without a sermon. Paul, by the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to the Christian believers in Ephesus, some of which believers were very young in the faith, to encourage their hearts in the business of living as Christians in a godless society. And to encourage them, he sets about teaching them. And to teach them, he sets a good foundation. And setting that foundation, he emphasizes or he expounds, this is largely chapter 1 that we studied last Sunday evening, he expounds salvation. And he expounds salvation, pointing out that its source is in God the Father Almighty. Salvation is accomplished in God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation is given to us and applied in us by the power of God the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And right through this epistle, especially in the first 3 chapters, Paul is emphasizing, every time he talks about salvation, he is emphasizing what God has done, what God has given, what God has made us, and what God is going to make us in Christ Jesus. Everything is God's doing, and everything is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is of God. I remember some years ago when we were expounding Romans, I think it was on Sunday evenings, at the end of the service, one medical student came bouncing up to me, full of excitement, and said, "Oh, Mr. Lib, I was so blessed with the first sentence of your sermon." It was on the tip of my tongue to say, "Did you not listen to the rest?" I thought it was a fairly good sermon, but I restrained myself and simply said, "What was the first sentence of the sermon?" And without a moment she said, "You began the sermon by saying, salvation is God's business and he's never done a bad job yet." I suggest that you think well about that. It will not only enlarge your thinking about salvation, it will encourage your heart. I know it's always dangerous to revise what was said the previous week, but I should imagine that this congregation is fairly well accustomed to that kind of thing. At least the congregation was when I was in it. We always got a summary of the previous week's sermon. So last Sunday evening, we swept through chapter 1 of Ephesians. We took too long to do it, and I'm sorry. But the emphasis in chapter 1 is on the God that we have. This God of salvation, who is our God. And the significant words that we highlighted were in chapter 1, verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, God has chosen us in Christ. Verse 5, God has destined us or marked us out for a destiny in Christ. God has brought us or given to us redemption and forgiveness, that's verse 7, and God has sealed us and guaranteed us in the whole business of salvation, that's verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. And if we read through that chapter carefully, and there's a lot to be said for reading through Scripture slowly, if we read through Ephesians chapter 1 carefully, we begin to see that our salvation, this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, was planned in eternity. It wasn't an accident. Sometimes, you know, we say such daft things, we Christians. Some very unexpected person gets converted and says, "Oh, isn't it amazing?" It's not amazing. It was planned. This salvation that we have in Jesus Christ was planned in eternity. It was worked out in history and experience, and it will be completed in eternity. That's the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It is all very personal. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 13, and I'm reading RSV, in him you also, and the you there were the outsiders, the Gentiles, in him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see, there are people who hear the gospel. There are people who even get quite interested in hearing the gospel. There are some people who hear the preaching of the gospel and say, it's great. But they don't believe. There's a very, very solemn verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. I'll read it to you. Good news, that is the gospel. Good news came to us just as to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in those who heard it. So you see, as I'm going on talking about this glorious salvation in Jesus Christ, the important thing for me is to know, have you really believed it? Have you really believed it personally? Have you really committed yourself to this Savior without whom you have neither life nor hope? It is very, very personal. And Paul says to the Ephesians, you heard and you believed. All very personal. But it wasn't individual. Because if you look down in chapter 1 to verse 22, you will see, you read there, God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made Christ the head over all things for the church, the company of believers, which is the body, says verse 23, the body of Christ, by which body Christ is expressed in the contemporary situation. It is personal. But it is not individual. And we'll say more about that this evening. But what I think we have to do this morning is to thrill. And I hope you do thrill to it. I said to somebody just the other week, I never really mean to get excited when I'm preaching. I always mean to behave myself impeccably. But I can't help it. When I begin to read and when I begin to be aware again of what God has done for me and for you in Jesus Christ, my heart gets excited. And I think one of the strange things about evangelicalism in the 1990s is that people don't seem to get excited about Jesus Christ anymore. Now, I don't mean emotionalism. But I sometimes watch, when I was coming up, before I booked my seat on the train, I checked up in various sources to find about football matches. Because once before I ended up in a train coming to Aberdeen and it was full of football supporters. And I was scared stiff. I really was. When all the beer cans begin to bang on the tables and the throb of enthusiasm for their football team, do we throb with enthusiasm about the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Do we as Christians show the commitment that some football supporters show? Nothing is too costly for them to follow their team, and they'll shout themselves hoarse. They'll stand in the bucketing rain or in freezing cold. Because you see, they're committed. And I think we need to learn anew to thrill to the emphasis of what God has done for us. We have to learn to thrill in respect of what God is doing for us. He's hard at work. And what God will do in us and for us and through us. And it's in this kind of wake, carried almost on the crest of a wave of thrill and hope and expectation, that we are led right in from the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And this chapter, and we're only concerned with the first 10 verses, expounds the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 10, he speaks of salvation in terms of being made alive in Christ. And in verses 11 to 22, which is the theme this evening, we are made one in this salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And here in the first half of chapter 2, Paul contrasts, it's a very effective method of teaching, he contrasts what we were apart from Christ with what we are in Christ. And the picture is the same as he gives, for example, in Romans chapter 6, where he speaks of Christian believers as men and women who have been raised from the dead to newness of life. And that's what a Christian believer is. In Christ, raised from absolute deadness to walk in newness of life. And this new life that is ours in Jesus Christ finds its expression, its growth, its continuance, and its service in being brought together in the life of the church. And one of the deeply worrying signs in evangelical life in this present generation is the reluctance and often the refusal of professing Christians to commit themselves to the life of the church. And I think it needs to be said, and said very clearly, that freelance Christianity is not biblical. A believer not part of any recognized congregation of God's people is like an amputated limb, and it's grotesque. If you go out after the service and see a leg by itself walking down Union Street, it's grotesque. It needs to be part of the body to be itself. And so it is with Christians. And if you claim to be converted, if you claim to be a sound biblical Christian believer, and you're not a committed member of some congregation of God's people, then on the basis of Scripture, I would challenge your profession of conversion. But let's look more closely at these verses 1 to 10. You, God, made alive. I know in modern translations the words he made alive are missed out because they come in later on, is it at verse 5 or 6. But Paul is here showing the glory of being a Christian by contrasting what it means not to be. You he made alive. This is before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were dead. Spiritually dead. Not sick. Not a little bit weak. Not as if you were not quite properly instructed. Spiritually dead. You were dead. The RSV reads, through the trespasses and sins. I think it should read, you were dead, not as a result of your trespasses. The problem is much more radical than that. You were dead in this condition, in trespasses and sins. I feel here that Paul is possibly thinking back to the story of the Garden of Eden. When God said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden tree, you shall surely die. And they sinned. And they died. spiritually speaking, they were dead. They were deprived of the life that God had given them. And not only were they deprived of life, they were distanced from the presence of God. They were put out from God's presence. They were put out of the Garden of Eden, and the way back was barred by God's sword of judgment. They were deprived of the life of God. They were distanced from the presence of God. They were denied re-entry. You know, there are ever so many people who live their whole lives without a thought of God, but they assume that when they die, just, oh, God will welcome them into heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that is the case. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, if you're going to thrill to your salvation, think back. It's an awful thing to do. It sort of worries me. I'm feeling a wee bit creepy. Thinking back to when I wasn't a Christian. I don't like to think of that. But Paul said, come, think back. You were dead spiritually, deprived of the life of God, distanced from the presence of God, denied re-entry into the presence of God. And that is the plight of sinner man and sinner woman. It is a total condition. Dead, helpless, hopeless. Dead toward God, desensitized in relation to God. You see evidence of that day after day in radio and television. Don't you grieve? Well, I grieve sometimes, and other times I get angry. So many of them who ought to know better, out it comes, oh my God. They don't believe in God. They're not thinking about God. It's just a phrase. They might as well say, oh, dearie me, but that's not what they say. They are desensitized in relation to God, or put it in terms of Scripture, there is no fear of God before their eyes. God is not in all their thoughts. Or as Pharaoh in the book of Exodus said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Oh, you say, Mr. Luke, even when I wasn't a Christian, I didn't say things like that. No, the expression of spiritual deadness can vary a great deal. But the fact remains that apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And over against that totally hopeless and helpless situation, there is set the power of God. God made you alive. When you're dead, you can't do anything if you're dead. Didn't I quote last Sunday the verse from Isaiah? God is my salvation. Oh, I love the hymn I think they sang it in Sandyford just the other Sunday, and someone came home and said, oh, I've never sung that hymn before. It's towards the end of our hymn book. It's got the lovely line, you know, to the hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. There's a lovely line in it that says, and while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. Do you ever think of your conversion like that? Well, I do. It's not so much that I came to Christ. He came to me. You, says Paul, God made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And if sinners are going to be saved, then God must do it. My brother was quoting in the discussion at the Creef conference just the other day from John chapter 5 verse 24 in relation to the preaching of the gospel. The day will come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. You know, every preacher really has to believe that. After all, if we're preaching to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, how are they going to be brought to Christ? Saved by the miracle of the grace of God. I remember once years ago, there were two sisters who came. They were both Christians, and their younger sister had started coming with them. No, she wasn't a Christian. Now, I can remember I was declaiming in the pulpit one Sunday morning, and I just caught sight of her. She dropped her head like that, and it was just as if God said, she's just been converted. I was a bit skeptical, but within a few weeks, I was told that at that very point, she heard the voice of the Son of God, and she believed. And she's still going on in Christian life, and that must be about 25 years later. But I want you to look in these verses how Paul describes the plight of the sinner even more fully. He speaks of the condition and the predicament of the sinner. In which condition, verse 2, that condition of spiritual deadness, in which condition you once walked, you once lived your life, following the course. You see, people say, oh, I don't want any of this Christianity. I want to be free to live my own life. It's not possible. If you're not a Christian, whatever else you are, you're not free. Amongst other things, you're trapped in what you are and in what you are becoming. And it was what I was becoming when I was a seaman in the Royal Navy that began to shake me. In which condition you once walked or lived your life, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among these we all once lived in the passions or the desires or the inclination or the biases of our flesh, that is our natural humanity, following the desires of body or the flesh, the natural physical appetites and inclinations. You know, that's how a great many people live nowadays. That's how a great many people get married, on the basis of natural physical inclinations and attractions. And of course, that in itself never lasts, and that's why sometimes within a year or two, oh, they say, we're not in love anymore, and they get divorced and they try again on the same basis. I find these verses at the beginning of chapter 2 very, very disturbing. And it is here that the Christian gospel parts company radically with all that we mean by the humanists. Because the humanist philosophy says, now give people a chance. Give them the right opportunities. Give them the right conditions. Give them good housing. Give them education. That's all they need. Just give them the chance and they'll rise to it. There's no evidence. There's no evidence in the daily newspapers that humanity is rising. And the philosophy of the humanists is very dominant in the realm of education. And right from primary school, the great emphasis, oh, now let the children express themselves. Now, some of us, our children have grown up, but we can still remember when the children were small. And this philosophy, let the children express themselves, in one sense is all right, but in another sense it is disaster. Because one of the first things that a child learns to say is no. Yes, I'm speaking from experience. And just the other week, I had a significant eye-to-eye confrontation in silence with a 2-year-old granddaughter. And it took all the authority of a ministerial look to make her back down. And I could see it in her eyes. She was calculating how far could she go and get off with it. Do you trust your human nature? And don't you say, oh, it's all right now that I'm a Christian. Read your Bible. there's a devil. And even a Christian of the caliber of Paul said on one occasion, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. You see how much we need Christ? I think we've got to recognize that human genius, fallen human genius, is two-edged. Yes, it is creative, but it can be destructive. And human nature of itself, fallen human nature of itself, is essentially self-centered and self-willed. Oh, I'm glad I learned years ago that verse in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. Think of it this way. How many things have you said to people that you thought you would never say anything like that? How many things have you done? When you've seen them being done by other people, you say, well, I would never do that. But you did. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. Human nature is not just fallen. Human nature is fallen. Not just sick, weak, limited, underprivileged. Fallen human nature is not just bad, it is dead. Dead in relation to God. Dead in relation to all that we were created for. But Paul says here in these opening verses, not only are we spiritually dead, we are trapped. We are dominated. We are controlled. Look what he says. In which condition of fallenness you once walked, following the course of this world. I remember years ago, we had a whole lot of students coming to church. And the in thing was that all the girls should have great long hair. Straight, but great long hair. And they all had. You know, they were students. They were the younger generation. They were the free generation. They were the liberated generation. And then, I don't know how it came about, but from somewhere the edict came, long hair was out. And within a couple of weeks, you couldn't see in church a girl with long hair. You see? They conformed. We mustn't criticize them too much, because we adults tend very much to toe the line as to what is to be expected. That's what Paul's speaking about here. In which condition of spiritual deadness you once walked, that is, you lived your life, following the course of this world, following the prince of the... It's very frightening. I know that in this whole business of following the course of this world, there are all sorts of restraints, social restraints and restraints of self-interest that curb certain expressions of our personalities. And yet, you know, these powerful urges are still there. I'm very aware of the fact that I still need a Savior. Are you like that? Oh, don't be overconfident. Remember the potency of a fallen human nature, and remember the great enemy, who is the expert master at manipulating not only our feelings, but our inclinations and our very thinking. Years ago, I think it was in this congregation, although it wasn't Mr. Still who was preaching, or maybe it was, but he quoted a Salvation Army officer who had been speaking at a youth rally. And he said to the young people, "Now, be clear about this. Sometimes you will have temptation, but no opportunity. At other times you'll have opportunity but no temptation. But if you have temptation and opportunity at the same time, God help you. And I say it with earnestness of heart. But Paul goes further, and we must hurry. Not just dead, not just trapped by what we are and by the complications of our personalities and our actions, not just driven by the course of the world, why do intelligent youngsters take drugs? It's a contradiction of intelligence. What's peer pressure? Why do intelligent people of different ages go the way of promiscuous sex? They can read enough to know the folly of it, but they do it. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of... Oh, you say, preacher, you don't say that we are under the dominion of the devil. No, I'm not saying that. It's the word of God that's saying that. And yes, I do believe in the devil. I also believe that he's a very regular church attender, because he was in my kirk every Sunday without fail, always causing trouble, always seeking to distract, always seeking to set Christians against each other. Do you begin to see the picture that Paul is painting here of the immensity of our constant, continuing need for the salvation of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Among these, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions or the inclinations or the desires or the appetites of our flesh, following the desires of our body. I once said to a couple, why did you do that? A Christian couple. Do you know the man's answer? He shrugged his shoulders. Christians. Oh yes, no doubt, Christians. But then you see, in a situation of opportunity and temptation, they did what they knew they shouldn't have done. And of course they had to live with the consequences. Amongst these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In the Epistle to the Romans, at the beginning of the great and glorious exposition of the gospel, Romans chapter 1, is at verse 18, Paul begins, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And you see, that this is what it means not to be a Christian. That's the plight of the sinner. And oh, how glad I am of the first two words of verse 4, "But God." Let these two words roll round your mind and your heart for the rest of the week. "But God." But look what it says. "But God, who is rich in mercy." Oh, he's not a grudging God. He's not a God who says to you when you're in the mess of your sinfulness and disobedience, you don't really deserve it. We know we don't deserve it. "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of or because of the great love with which he loved us." Oh, aren't words marvelous? There's a hymn that we used to sing in our congregation in Glasgow. It's not in the hymn book. The hymn that begins, "Sovereign grace o'er sin abounding." It's got a line in it that says, "Why, O Lord, such love to me. And every time we sang that hymn, when we came to that line, I was really up on my toes. I couldn't behave myself. Why, O Lord, such love to me? Oh, let's read it. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, God so loved the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the great love with which he loved us, God himself came down from the glory of heaven in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think the picture here is some, illustrations are always poor. The rescue helicopters, and people are lost in the mountains and they're helpless and hopeless. And the helicopter comes. They don't just lower a rope. A man goes down on the rope, right down to the broken life that's there. And as it were, embraces the broken life and holds that broken life secure, aye, strong but tender. And in the arms of the rescuer, that broken, helpless life is lifted up and back to safety and to newness of life. God came down. And even, verse 5, when we were dead in that awful condition of trespasses and sinnerhood, God made us alive. He came down to us and he lifted us up. Life from the dead. New life. The life of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Alive in Christ and alive with Christ. Can we finish this way? Jesus came down to us. It's a great thought, isn't it? Takes away all thoughts of inferiority. I can't be inferior or worthless if he came down to save me because he loved me so. Jesus came down to us. He took us with him down into his death, putting an end to sin's guilt and sin's power. And he took us up with him in his resurrection. Oh, yes, you say, Peter, newness of life. Yes, but more, he took us right up into the presence of the Father to live in that place of privilege. And that's elaborated in the second half of the chapter. But that's for this evening. But I leave you with verse 10. We are his workmanship. Came across in a commentary long ago a suggestion it could read, we are his masterpiece. God said, oh yes, some folks say, do you remember George Philip in his Buxburn days? I remember hearing two aunties of mine talking and thinking that if I got a job as a road sweeper, I wouldn't do too badly. I remember being so hot, I thought, oh, surely there's more to my life than that. Well, gosh, look what I've done with a laddie from Buxburn or from your place or wherever it is. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's all God's doing, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, having been given new life in Christ, we should live that life to please God and to glorify his holy name. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Well, I hope you're a Christian. If you're not, you better go to Jesus straight away. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.